When a person is a new convert, I try to get them interested right away in studying the life of Christ. I think that's a natural place to begin growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I also recommend that they study eventually the life of Paul, and after that, the life of Abraham. Because there is so much about Abraham's life that is illustrative or foundational to Christian living, as I hope you'll gain from the lesson tonight. For a reading, I would like to call your attention to James chapter 2, and we'll find in verses 14 through 24 our reading. In this passage of Scripture, we find one of three occasions in the Scripture in which Abraham is called the friend of God. And this is one of three passages in the New Testament that we'll look at by way of throwing further light on the life of Abraham and how it instructs us to truly live with saving faith toward God. Beginning at verse 14, the Scripture reads, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now that's a rhetorical question. And there are some today who would answer, yes, faith alone saves. And I would put such in the category of those who the Apostle Paul talked about, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, who don't understand what they're teaching and don't understand what they're affirming. The Scripture goes on to say, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" It's a foolish person who believes that faith alone, faith without works, can result in salvation. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Barring any mistake on my part, that is one passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at tonight as we pursue a study of the life of Abraham and the lessons it has to teach for the faithful today. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament where James could be quoting this idea that Abraham was the friend of God. One of these is found in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. And I think that this is probably the passage that James has in mind, because God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah here. And so it is God who is giving this commendation of Abraham. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Now, if you read the larger context there in the book of Isaiah, that whole section, chapters 40 through about 44, 45, God is remonstrating with the people of Israel. They have in many ways and many times and places fallen into idolatry like the nations round about. And as a result of that, God is issuing a challenge here in the book of Isaiah. He's asking several times, okay, you go to your idols. They can't speak. They can't hear. They just sit there nailed to the floor. You take a block of wood. Part of it you use to build your fire and cook your food. Part of it you bow down to and you call upon it to save you. You go to them and seek for help. But I am the one who can help you. And so at length, he pleads with the children of Israel, reminds them of their heritage. They are the descendants of Abraham, the friend of God. And he assures them that he will save them. He will not make an absolute end of them. And the prophet Isaiah praises God for that very fact, that there is a remnant that is left, that otherwise they would be like Sodom and they would be like Gomorrah. But another passage of scripture in which Abraham is referred to as the friend of God is found over in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. And it's part of a beautiful prayer in the Old Testament. I've been doing some study on prayer this year, and there are some very interesting, instructive prayers, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And this is a beautiful prayer that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is praying. Jehoshaphat is one of those kings who is commended by the Lord as one who walked in the ways of David, his father, and he did good. Now, he wasn't flawless. If you read the account of Jehoshaphat's life, you will find that he made some miscalculations and committed some errors. But on this occasion, the nations of Ammon, the Moabites, and the Edomites are coming to attack his kingdom. And he offers this prayer, this supplication to God, imploring God for help, reminding God of all the deliverances that he has accomplished for the nation in time gone by. And in this verse 7, he says, "Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" And the result of that was the army of Jehoshaphat marched out to meet the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, and God revealed to him, "You just stand right here and watch and see the salvation of God." And what happens is, the Moabites and the Ammonites, for some reason, decide to fall upon the Edomites, and they kill them. And once that's accomplished, they get to fighting each other, and so they wind up killing each other completely. And so the children of Judah come over the hill, as it were, and look down on a plain full of bodies and full of all kinds of goods. It took them 3 days to gather up the spoil. God remembered these descendants of Abraham, and he delivered them. Abraham was his friend, and he had promised Abraham that he would make of Abraham many nations, and that through him the world would be blessed. And not the Edomites or the Moabites or the Ammonites or anybody else is going to prevent that happening. But now, one thing we have to observe is that while at appropriate times the Jewish nation appealed to God for help because they were the descendants of Abraham, especially in time of crisis, there were other times when those who were descended from Abraham treated that like it was a free pass, a ticket, if you please, punched for heaven, and that there was really nothing that they needed to concern themselves about very much, except the fact that they were children of Abraham. Now, we find that they had words with John the Baptist and with the Lord Jesus as well. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus himself would have a similar controversy with the Jewish people over and over, it seems, in the book of John. We find him contending against representatives of the nation. And the Bible says in John chapter 8, verses 33 through 34, and in verse 39, that these Jews who were listening to Jesus and they were contesting his words. Pardon me. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Because Jesus had just told them that he was the one who could make them free. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now the light should have dawned. They should have realized he was talking about freedom from sin, not freedom from the Romans or any such thing as that. And then in verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father," as if that was the clincher in their argument with Jesus. And notice what Jesus says. This is striking. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Now, not everyone who is descended from Abraham is a child of faith like Abraham. And the writer in Romans chapter 4, one of the passages that we're going to look at briefly tonight, makes that point. Abraham is the father of the faithful, whether they are Israelites or Jews, or whether they are Gentiles who have come to realize salvation in Christ, through the gospel of Christ, by faith. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding in our world today about faith. And so I think we can clear up a lot of that misunderstanding by looking at the example of Abraham, because he is the father of those who are saved by faith. And we can understand what it means to be saved by faith if we will look at his example. Before we look at this, I want to notice just briefly a few things the scripture says about how a person becomes an enemy of God. Because we're going to talk about Abraham, the friend of God. We need to look at the other side of the issue. What makes one an enemy of God? These are all things Abraham did not do. But the scriptures are clear. In the first place, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So doing evil is going to be making you an enemy of God. The scripture also says in Ezra, the 8th chapter, in verse 22, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." If you forsake God, you're going to be an enemy of God. James, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, echoes this when he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And the reality is, most of our world today are enemies of God. Even people who think that they're living pretty good lives. Because lots of people have a complete misunderstanding about how they're going to be saved, or how anybody is going to be saved. You have this idea in the world, and the Muslim religion embodies this idea completely. But it's found in a lot of would-be Christians, or people who think of themselves as Christians also. When you get to the end of the way, as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're saved. That's the way the Muslims look at salvation. And I'm afraid lots of people in our world today look at it that way as well. And we're going to see tonight, that's not how a person is going to be saved. And so we have to understand that if we're going to be an enemy of God, it's going to result in our destruction. It's going to result in our overthrow. We will hear at the end of the way, as we discussed last night, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, you might want to pick up your Bible and turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to begin in chapter 12 and very hurriedly, as quickly as we can, do a high-level overview of the life of Abraham, which will take us to chapter 25. Now, the book of Genesis is the introductory book of the Bible, and it's valuable in so many ways. It's sort of setting the context for everything that follows in the Bible. It is the foundation of the entire revelation of God, and as such, it is critically important. And that's why I believe that we need to defend the truths that are taught in Genesis, every one, including the creation and the fall and the eventual destruction of this world by the flood, the cleansing of this world, as it were. And then after that cleansing took place, after the flood, and nations once again began to populate the face of the earth, once again men began to turn away from God, to drift away from God. The incident at Babel with the building of that tower is a clear illustration of that fact. And so this time around, and God, of course, had this all planned. He had this all figured out even before the foundation of the world. He's going to choose an individual, Abraham, and he's going to call upon him to go forth in faith, to follow the Lord's teaching and leading. And in this way, he is going to preserve alive on the earth the knowledge of the true and living God. As all these nations fall into idolatry and pervert their way before the Lord, as they forget the God of Abraham, the God of Noah and the God of their fathers, God's going to take steps to make sure that the knowledge of the true and living God is preserved. And that is what Abraham is called to be and called to do. The Bible tells us at the beginning of chapter 12, the initial promise, the initial invitation to go on a spiritual journey, a pilgrimage of sorts, is issued in these words: "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, you and I have a wonderful advantage in understanding this part of Scripture, because we live at this time in the world when the revelation of God is complete and we have the full revelation, including the New Testament, that throws so much light back upon things that might have been very interesting and perplexing even to the saints of old times. But all of this is clear now. God has accomplished this in full. Jesus has come. And the blessing that God intended for all nations has come through him. And Jesus, of course, came forth from Israel, that were descended from Abraham. And you know these things, but we need to hurry on and look at some things that are found here in this 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. The first thing I want to call your attention to is that everywhere that Abram went, and that this time his name is Abram, it's not till chapter 17 that the Lord changes his name. But as he goes forth as a pilgrim and sojourner in this world, he is obeying the word of the Lord. That's going to be a key theme in the life of Abraham. And as we look at the New Testament scripture that explains and that throws light on Abraham as a paramount example of faith in God, obedience is going to be the key. We'll come back to that point. But also, notice in verse 7, and you'll notice this several times over as you read through the life of Abraham. "And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." He acts upon God's promises. He doesn't just sit and think what a grand and glorious thing it would be to inherit these promises. And he goes forth on this journey into a strange land where he himself is a stranger. But he takes God with him. He builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. In verse 8, he removes to a place called Bethel. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He worships God. And that is significant and important. If you want to understand how to be a person of faith and serve God as Abraham served God, worship has to be a part of the package there. We move on to chapter 13 quickly, and we see something else about Abram, a dimension of his character that ought to be a part of our lives as well. The story is told after Abram has gone down to Egypt because of famine. And I don't think that going down to Egypt was in the Lord's will for him. This is probably a time when Abram gets a little bit off the rails. And we'll have more to say about that eventually in our lesson tonight. Now, while he's down there, the Pharaoh is misled about the relationship that he has with Sarah. He tells her that you tell people that you're my sister. As we find out in Genesis chapter 20, well, she is his half-sister, but he's letting men believe that she is his sister, And so they come to the conclusion that there could not be a marriage between them. But the reality is, he's deceiving. Now, some people look at this as, well, Abraham lied, so we could lie too. That is a mishandling of Scripture. It was either Shahe or Clint that recently in one of our studies dealt with that very, very competently and very well. Is it possible to lie in the cause of truth or righteousness? And of course, the answer is no. But as a result of this, he learns his lesson. He leaves Egypt, never to go back again, not till the generation following Jacob. Are they going to go back to Egypt? Isaac's going to be forbidden to go to Egypt, as we'll find in chapter 26. But he comes back from Egypt, and I suppose he's duly chastened. But what happens is, when they get back to Canaan, they discover that Lot and all of his flocks and herdsmen, and Abraham with all of his flocks and herdsmen, they can't dwell together anymore. They are so numerous that there's conflict that arises. The Bible tells us in verse 7 of chapter 13, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And so the solution that is proposed by Abram, he's the senior. He could have said, Lot, you move off from here. But he didn't. What he does instead is he tells Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Abram could have pulled rank on Lot, but he didn't. He let Lot make the choice. And of course, we know about Lot's fateful choice. He chose to camp toward Sodom. It was a well-watered plain. It was lush. It was verdant. And he thought, hey, that's great for pasturage. I'll go that way. And left his Uncle Abram to live out there in whatever part of the country they were in before Lot headed off to Sodom. The humility that Abraham shows in this is to be noticed by us. You know, Jesus, when he was asked, what are the great commandments of the law, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I quote this to make the point that it's not just a matter. Living a life of faith is not just a matter of being rightly related to God. It's also being rightly related to your fellow man as much as it depends on you, as the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 12. We have to be rightly related to our fellow man as well as to God. To God first, but also to our fellow man. Abram was. The Bible says also in Genesis chapter 14 that the time came when Abram had to rescue Lot, because some kings came over from Mesopotamia and they fell into battle with the kings of that region, and they took away all their goods and they bested the king of Sodom and all of his allies, and they were headed off back to Mesopotamia. And among the captives was Lot and several other people as well. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 13 of chapter 14, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. The upshot is that he was successful in, I suppose, a kind of guerrilla campaign in taking back from these five raiding kings from Mesopotamia all of the goods and all of the persons that they had stolen away. And so as a result of this, as he's making his way back to the site of all the pillaging, back to the Vale of Sodom, Melchizedek comes out to Abraham. No doubt God has vouchsafed to his priest Melchizedek the information that Abraham is a select and is an important person in God's unfolding scheme of redemption. And the Bible says that Melchizedek, verse 18, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And the Bible says that Abram gave him a tithe of all. And that's significant. Abram is a rich man. And Abram is clear proof that it is possible to be rich and still be right with God. Now, let's not get carried away with that and turn that into an excuse for covetousness. A lot of people do. The simple fact is, what made Abram right was the way he used his wealth, and he wasn't attached to it in a sinful fashion. Notice when the king of Sodom later in the chapter says, "You keep the goods and let me have the persons," Abraham refuses. He says, "I'm not going to even keep a shoestring of yours, lest you, the king of Sodom, are able to say that you have made Abram rich." And so Abram wasn't covetous, and he used his money aright. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 3, verse 9 through 10, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." And so we can see again some excellent qualities of Abram that need to be in our lives. On to chapter 15. And we find here a passage of scripture that is quoted more than once in the New Testament and is extremely significant for our lesson tonight. In chapter 15, the Lord again comes to Abram in a vision by night. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Verse 1. But Abram's got something on his mind. He's been told that he is going to become a great nation, but he hasn't even got a child yet. And so he broaches the issue with God. "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, when this story begins, Abram's about 75 years old, and he's getting on in age as this story is unfolding. And he wants to know, "Tell me, assure me that you're going to keep this promise." And God does. And Abram believes him. Abram has confidence as he looks toward the future that God is going to fulfill his word. That's a key principle of faith. Having faith in the word of God about the future and what the future holds. Abram has such a faith. And because he does, notice first verse 5. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And then in verse 6 it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." In the writing of the Apostle Paul, the great epistle to the Romans, chapter 4 basically is an exposition of this verse of Scripture. And we'll explain more about that in just a bit. But God assures Abram that he is going to keep his promises. In Genesis 16, we find that Sarah proposes a possible solution to this difficulty of not yet having a son. Now, according to the investigations of archaeologists, this was not an uncommon practice in the world of that day and time. If a couple was childless, then a servant girl could be brought into the picture, and the man could have children by that servant girl, and as a result of that, he could carry on his name. The child would be adopted into the family and so forth. It would be his child, and the child could be fully received as the heir. And so this is the solution that proposes itself to Sarah's thinking. It was a mistake. It was a serious mistake. This is probably the second of the major failings of Abram, and in this case Sarah as well, as we read the story of Abram. And so Abram does as Sarah proposes. He goes into Hagar, and a son results. The son is Ishmael. And it says in verse 12 about this son, he will be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. This is a statement as to the character of this man, Ishmael. Now, in the world today, we have the descendants of Ishmael. They are the Arab people. They own that themselves. They're proud of it. And they will often say in their writings, many of the blessings that the scriptures accord to Isaac, the Muslims will attach to Ishmael. Of course, that is not the truth. It was not Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, but Isaac, the son of promise, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Galatians, who was going to be the means of fulfilling God's promises to Abram. Now, you can see the difficulty here. A lesser human being, a less faithful human being, might grow discouraged. Time has rolled on, and this has not been fulfilled yet. What is God going to do? When is he going to fulfill his word to Abram? When is he going to give him the son that he has promised? It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, when Abram was 86 years old, verse 16 of chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And then the first verse of chapter 17 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. In chapter 17, he gives Abram the covenant of circumcision. Now, this is going to become a point in Paul's argument over in Romans chapter 4. We know that Ishmael is 13 years old when this covenant of circumcision is given. And the Bible says that Abram had even pled with the Lord that Ishmael might be the one that accounted the child of promise. In verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and ye shall call his name Isaac. And this is also the occasion when his name is changed from Abram to Abraham. And the explanation given in verse 5 is, I have made you a father of many nations. As Abram has gone on living with God and obedient to his will, it comes to the point that God enhances the promise that he is going to fulfill. The Bible says in verse 25 that Ishmael is 13 years old. So another 13 years have passed, and still no child by Sarah. And still Abraham now, and Sarah, but Abraham in particular, is confident that God will keep his promise. Chapters 18 and 19 recount the visit to Abraham's homestead of angelic visitors in the company of the Lord, and how that those angels go on to Sodom and its eventual destruction. There's much here that would be very interesting, and you probably are well aware of the interview that takes place between Abraham and God as Abraham pleads for the city. If there are 50 righteous, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And eventually, it comes down to 10. And God promises that if there were 10, he will not destroy the city. Verse 32. But we find in chapter 19, the destruction and overthrow of the city. In every age, the patriarchal, the Mosaical, and certainly in the Christian, we have seen the curse of this sin of Sodom on the face of the earth. And in every age, it has been roundly denounced and condemned by God's word. And we are taught completely, we need to have no doubt about it, that it is something reprehensible in the sight of God. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You'll make the gay rights people mad enough if you say that it's a sin. You'll make them even madder if you suggest that people can actually choose to repent of it and turn back to God and be saved. But that's scripture truth. The example of Sodom is held up to our eyes twice in the writings of Peter and in Jude as an example of wicked sinners suffering the wrath of God. Jude's account says in Jude verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these were destroyed, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In Genesis chapter 20, we find the incident with Abimelech. And again, we find Abraham deceiving and misleading this king and allowing him to believe that Sarah was his wife. And his defense is, well, she is my half-sister. That, of course, didn't placate Abimelech at all. In fact, the Lord appears to Abimelech after he has taken Sarah into his, you might say, his harem, and he says, you're a dead man. Well, if God appeared to you in a vision and said, you're a dead man, that would get your attention. That would get you pretty excited. And I've got a lesson on morality and about marital faithfulness that's based on this passage of Scripture. It was expected, even in this age of the world, that people respect God's will on marriage. And our world flouts that today. But the simple fact of the matter is God will judge this world just as he promised or threatened to judge Abimelech if he did not give back Sarah to Abraham. Abraham used as an excuse for his behavior, I thought the fear of God is not in this place and they will kill me on account of my wife. Verse 11. So Abraham wasn't flawless, but he is still a paramount example of faithfulness. Finally, Genesis 21, Isaac is born. The Lord visits Sarah, verse 1, and as he had said, and the Lord said for Sarah, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And as he had been commanded, he circumcised Isaac the eighth day, and in verse 5, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So for 25 years at least, Abraham was patient in waiting upon God's will. God doesn't operate on our timetable. And if we're going to be people of faith, we're going to have to remember that. But I have to hasten on. I want to get to what might be the climax of the whole story. Genesis chapter 22, which is alluded to in the teaching of James, in James, the second chapter. Briefly, what we have is that Isaac is grown. Some commentators believe he's probably a strapping youth, maybe in his late teens or 20s or even in his early 30s. He's grown. He's not just a little tiny boy. He's a man who could probably, against a man who's maybe 120 years old, 130 years old by this time, well able to defend himself if he wants to, when he realizes what's about to happen. But here is the requirement that God puts on Abraham's plate. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, that's a lesson in itself. And if one of your teachers in this congregation wants to look into that and get up a good lesson on that, it would be very beneficial for us to consider that God tests his people. He tests his servants. He tested Abraham. And you and I can expect tests as well. We shouldn't be surprised when those tests come into our lives, whatever they may amount to. But God tests Abraham, and he says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. There's a beautiful sermon here, which I can't preach right now because my time is fleeing away. But he asked Abraham to do the unthinkable, to take his only son Isaac and to slay him and to offer him as a sacrifice. And I've heard all kinds of sermonizing about this, the anguish of Abraham's soul, his struggles. I've seen it portrayed in movies, how that the character, the actor portraying Abraham, passes through a great conflict in his mind. He just doesn't know whether he's going to accede to this request or not. None of that is indicated here. Abraham sets about to do the very thing the Lord has required. And as he's making his way to the mountain, after they've journeyed some distance to get to the place, Isaac says to his father, "My father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." This is a typical event, if there is in the Old Testament. There certainly is a great deal here, paralleling, foreshadowing, foretelling the giving of a son to take away the sins of the world. The angel stays Abraham's hand at the moment that he was ready to plunge the knife into the breast of his only son, and truly is fulfilled the picture, the anticipation, the foretelling of the event of Calvary. Because God did not spare his son, but he did provide a ram so that Abraham could make the sacrifice appointed. And the Lord, Abraham, it says in verse 14, called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." What a beautiful idea. The Lord will provide. Abraham had faith that he would, and you and I have faith in that provision, because we live at a time when we live under the benefits, all the benefits that were foretold and prophesied by these events. So let's make some application. First of all, I want to call your attention to Romans chapter 4. In this particular passage of Scripture, we have quoted Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. "He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." In the context, the Apostle Paul has been explaining the reach of the gospel. It's for all, Gentiles and Jews alike. And he says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, a minor prophet with a major message, quoted here, the centerpiece of Paul's teaching on justification by faith. But you know, so many people don't really understand the faith that Paul is talking about. And they don't appreciate the fact that this faith that Paul is talking about is not just the kind of easy believism that is so characteristic of our denominational world today, but it is a faith of obedience. In fact, Paul makes that clear both at the beginning and the end of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Those go together, obedience and faith. And then at the end of the book, Romans 16 verse 26, "But now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith." The faith that saves is a faith that obeys. And that is the character and quality of the faith of Abraham that we need to understand. And that's what James highlighted in the passage that we read in the introduction of our lesson. Now, this went contrary to the feeling of many of the Jews in that day and time. This is a portion of a book that's in the Old Testament Apocrypha. It's called the Prayer of Manasseh. You want to find out what a scoundrel Manasseh was? Go read 2 Chronicles 32. Happily, he was chastened by the Lord to the point that he repented of his evil and apparently was restored by God. His story has a happy ending. But now this prayer, this obviously was not penned by an inspired man. It's a part of the Apocrypha, and this just proves the Apocrypha is not inspired. Look at these words. This is in conflict with the teaching of so much of Scripture. "O Lord, thou art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just, as to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee. But thou hast appointed repentance unto me that am a sinner. And Manasseh goes on to expound on that thought. He certainly was a sinner who needed to repent. But his idea that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob needed no repentance, that they did not commit any sins, is completely erroneous. Now, I call your attention to Romans chapter 4. This is a treasure house of wealth. And we're going to have to pass by a lot of the treasure just to make a few points that are applicable to our lesson. Paul says, "What then shall we say that our father Abraham has found according to the flesh?" What did he find out about faith in God in this life? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Why is Paul talking about the blessings of receiving forgiveness in the context of an exposition on Genesis 15 and verse 6? The fact that Abraham was accounted righteous by God because of his faith in God. Because Abraham was forgiven just like every other person who is going to be saved has to be forgiven. You see, there's only two ways you can be righteous. One is never commit a sin. Not one, not ever. Years ago, when I still watched CNN, I was watching Larry King Live, and he was interviewing Jerry Falwell. And I think King was trying to set a trap for Falwell. He asked Falwell, "Do you think the Jews can be saved?" He was expecting to hear, "No, they're not Christians." And so they would have a rough and tumble little discussion that would raise the ratings. Fallow, without missing a beat, without blinking an eye, said, "Yes, if they keep their law." And immediately I knew what Fallow was doing. Technically precise, he was saying, "Yeah, if they never make a mistake, they can be saved." Of course, that, you know, King was an absolute ignoramus about anything biblical. He just kind of, you don't see Larry King speechless very often, but you did then. He didn't know how to reply. His little trap had been sprung before the victim had gotten into it. Of course, you know, the truth of the matter is, as Paul says in Galatians 2, no one can be justified by the law of Moses. So even Falwell was wrong in a sense. But you cannot be saved by perfect obedience. None of us can. In this book that Paul is writing in, Romans, he has already said, Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he's just spent, in our English Bibles, 2.5 chapters proving that very fact. So what do we say about Abram? He was saved. How was he saved? He was saved the same way every one of us is saved, by faith, an obedient faith. A faith that follows the word of God received. And that's why he's talking from this penitential psalm about the point of the blessing of forgiveness. You see, there's only two ways to be righteous. Perfect obedience or be forgiven. And we don't just choose how we're forgiven. God has a plan. God has his will as to how we shall be forgiven. And whether you're a patriarch, or whether you're living under the law of Moses, or whether you're living under the law of Christ, in this dispensation of the world, they all involve repentance. It always involves repentance. And although we don't have that expressly just spelled out about Abraham, it's certainly implicit in the record of Abraham's life. And it certainly is in this book of Romans, where Paul is talking about Abraham being justified by faith and quoting this passage from David, who knew a lot about forgiveness, by the way. The reality is, that's how you and I are going to be saved. Now, we are expected to obey. And when we fail, then we have to obey the command to repent and ask God to forgive. And He will. John deals with many of these themes that we're talking about tonight. And he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're liars and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hurriedly, at the end of chapter 4, we have the characteristics of saving faith. And just to dispense with the reading and summarize the contents of this passage, because my time is fleeing away. I've already gone past 45 minutes, which means at the preacher study, I'll be done. I'll be done already. But this is a meeting, not the preacher study. So just give me a couple more minutes here. We've covered all this ground in some measure already, and I would advise you to go take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. I would love to spend some time in here, but we've spent some time in James 2. We've spent some time looking at the life of Abraham and making appropriate points. But these are the three characteristics of saving faith as presented here in Romans chapter 4. This is what we need to look for in our faith: a trust in God's ability to accomplish what He has promised. What do we look forward to? What are we trusting in? That there's going to be a judgment. He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17, verse 31. And that we need to be preparing for that. That's a dimension of Abraham's pilgrimage that we must never forget. It was always looking to the future. And as the writer explains over there in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 8 through 10. Excuse me, hitting the wrong button here. Abram spent his life looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, dwelling in tents with Isaac, and living the life of a nomad, not looking into this world for the realization of his hopes and dreams for life, but looking forward to that city of God. He was looking beyond this life, and that's the way you and I need to be as well. But the second thing is, and we could spend a lot of time on this, but I think the point has been made already: obedience to God's commands. There can be no faith. It's not faith at all. That's the point that James makes. Which does not obey, which does not act in concert with what one believes. That's why the writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, key verse in that great chapter on faith. And that helps us to understand the nature of faith also. We must believe that God is, and that word brings two things together that are of equal importance. We understand that in John 4 and verse 23. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. Likewise, it functions as an important word in Hebrews 11, verse 6. We must believe that He is, and the devils believe that He is, as James pointed out in our reading, but that doesn't result in obedience. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then, actions consistent with such a belief. Good works are going to be the fruit of such a life. I'm going to read Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, because this drives home again the importance of that second point. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That is such an amazing statement. Abraham, who had nothing, no evidence whatsoever to believe that God would restore this slain, burnt up son to life, except the promise that this was the boy through whom he was going to fulfill his promises. Abraham had such faith and trust in God that he said, well, that means God's going to bring him back to life. And that's what eventually happened. When Jesus came back from the dead the third day. Now, there are people that don't want to believe that. They find that incredible, incredulous. The simple reality is, if you're going to have the faith like Abraham had, you're going to believe the promises of God, even when they seem to the fleshly mind incredible and passing all possibility of belief. Well, as you bring our lesson to a close tonight, maybe you are in the audience and you need to begin your journey of faith. This is what the commands of God teach. You must hear God's word, for hearing results in faith. Hebrews 10, verse 17. You must believe, as we've already pointed out from Hebrews 11, verse 6. You must repent of sin. I tell you next, if you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You must confess with the mouth Jesus before men. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Jesus himself said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what God says. Don't let some Calvinist preacher or denominational preacher tell you different. When you hear something like that, baptism's not necessary for salvation, you're in the same situation Eve was in. She could listen to the serpent, or she could listen to God. She already had listened to God. She could decide which one she was going to act on. We know which one she decided to act on. Well, you have there the testimony of God's word. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. Who are you going to believe? Well, the lesson is yours. If you need to obey the gospel, or if you need to return to the right way after having gone astray, we urge you to come while we stand and while we sing.